right, let's open our Bibles into Acts chapter 3 and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning, the privilege we have, Lord, to study your word together and to worship you, to be in a comfortable place. And Lord, have Bibles in our laps. I mean, gosh, there are still people in this world that would give anything to own a Bible. So, Father, we pray you'd speak to us through your word and prepare our hearts for communion. Thank you so much for loving us the way you do. And may your Holy Spirit teach and encourage. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this is Halloween weekend. And I don't know what you guys did, though I did see quite a few pictures on Facebook. I'm just saying. But we didn't get many kids coming to our door this year. In fact, actually, we got zero, which is surprising to me, because Meef made kale tofu balls last year, and I don't understand why they didn't come back. It's just a mystery to me. They're so good. And because it is Halloween season, obviously, a lot of scary movies have been on TV, and I have to admit, I was channel surfing last week, and I caught part of The Omen. Now, those of you that are 40 years old and older, you probably remember this movie, right? And I found myself watching part of it. I found out that it was released in 1976. That was before I was a Christian, let me just say. But I'll tell you, I remember watching it, and it really messing with my head. It was a supernatural thriller about a little boy named Damien who was adopted by, I think, a senator or something like that. And turns out he's the Antichrist. He's the devil's son. And it was crazy and all that. Not very biblically accurate for sure. But there were Bible verses in it, which I had never, at that point, never read. And I remember giving me a few nightmares. Well, watching it last week, 40 years later, I have to admit, it was a little bit funny. Every time over the years now, since I've met little kids and a few little boys that are named Damien, I'm thinking, ooh, man. Choice for a name. That's like naming your kid Judas in my mind. I don't know why that is, you know. And there was one scene I saw last week where the nanny kind of jumps off the balcony and sort of flies, okay, to her death, so I'm sick or whatever. But I couldn't help thinking the last time I saw a nanny fly was in Mary Poppins. The interesting thing, though, about that movie is after it was released, there was a huge spike in Bible sales here in America. People were interested. They wanted to know what the Bible said about the Antichrist. Well, in sort of the same way, after the supernaturally thrilling events of the ministry of Jesus Christ, I bet Bible sales in Israel also spiked when after Jesus' ministry. The big question the Jews were answering, or trying to answer, was, is Jesus indeed the Messiah predicted in the scriptures? And it was surrounded, you remember, his ministry with supernatural events. The sky went dark when he was nailed to the cross for 3 hours. The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom as when he died. There were graves open, Matthew 27 says, with no explanation, and people were seen who had passed away walking through Jerusalem. Then the third day, when he rose from the dead, there was a great earthquake. I mean, talk about a nightmare. If you're a Jew in the first century wondering, have we indeed rejected our own Messiah? And then if that were not enough, then Pentecost, which is where we find ourselves here in the book of Acts, more miracles happen that divinely endorse the ministry of Jesus. There's a sound of a great mighty wind. There's divine fire that comes down upon the apostles. The Holy Spirit comes. And then Peter gets up and preaches a masterful sermon proving that Jesus was risen from the dead and was indeed the predicted Messiah. 3,000 Jews on that day outside the temple concluded that Christ was their Messiah, believed in him, and were baptized. And then the scriptures tell us in the last few verses of chapter 2, the early church in Jerusalem was exploding. Now, last week we saw a glimpse of that first church, how that because of all those new converts, the believers in Jerusalem helped and then hosted them and helped disciple them in their new relationship with Christ. And it was so refreshingly simple, the early church was. Verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and breaking of bread. That was also sharing meals and communion. And it says, in prayers. They met both in homes and in the temple as they worshiped the Lord. And it says the Lord continued to add people who were being saved there in Jerusalem. And they were enjoying, it says, the favor of the people, and there was great joy in Jerusalem. Well, by the end of chapter 3, that's all about to change. The miracle described here in chapter 3 is a miracle that spurns or begins some opposition. The religious leaders begin now to oppose the believers by the end of this chapter. Peter's going to preach after this miracle, and a few more thousand people are going to believe. So now the leaders begin to react. They've got to do something because they feel they're losing people and losing control. So let's look at this miracle beginning in verse 1. It's an amazing miracle. Again, proof that Christ is alive and still working and doing miracles through his believers. Verse 1 says, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms," ask money, "from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for money. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk.'" So we begin. Verse 1 says, Peter and John go into the temple. Now, right away, I'm arrested by this, because there could not be two more different human beings on planet Earth than Peter and John, two more opposite people. These two guys would never have been friends before they were saved. They would have frustrated each other. Peter was older at this point. He was loud. He was a reactionary. He's the guy that's chopping ears off and saying things he should not say and acting before he thinks. But one thing to Peter's credit, he was bold. He was sort of the out front guy, if you will, willing to take some risk, as it were, and he had some courage. John, on the other hand, the exact opposite. He was younger. He was more of a thinker, more of a quiet believer, we believe. He was sensitive in the sense that we read in the upper room in that Last Supper that he leaned on Jesus' breast, enjoyed a close, intimate friendship with Jesus Christ. When you read John's letters in the New Testament, it's all about the love of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has shown us through his Son. And so he strikes me as being Peter's opposite, sort of a behind-the-scenes guy and more quiet. But now they're both filled with the Holy Spirit, and they become this amazing, great team. In fact, it was John, in his sensitivity, that found Peter after his denial of the Lord, and he was the one that the Lord sent to find Peter and to encourage him and to bring him back after his, weeping bitterly over his own failure. And then Peter is appreciated by John as well, because Peter was willing to be bold and fiery, and he certainly was throughout the book of Acts. Now we see these two guys, their gifts and their personalities actually complement one another. John does the praying in this scene, Peter does the talking, and they become this powerful ministry team. By the way, what is true of ministry is also true of marriage, I've discovered. God designed husband and wife, Adam and Eve, in that first marriage, to be different on purpose, designed so. And then you that are married this morning know, you're always saying, Why can't he think like I think, or why doesn't she think like I think? Well, let me just say, you need to get over that, because that's pretty much the sooner you accept that reality, that truth that God has designed us different, the better your marriage is going to go. They're never going to think like you, and they're not designed to. What you find is, not only in ministry, but also in marriage, it's not competing roles, though sometimes it feels that way, it's complementing roles and gifts in marriage. When you read Ephesians chapter 5, and when Paul describes the ministry and role of a wife and the ministry and role of a husband, very, very different roles and responsibilities, but all of them are the result of being filled with the Spirit. Paul in Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be ye being filled with the Spirit," and then all the following verses are where the Holy Spirit's power is to be demonstrated. And the first place it's demonstrated is to be in the home. A wife needs the Holy Spirit to do all that God has called her to do. A husband needs the Holy Spirit to do all that the Holy, that God calls him to do. And when they're both submitted to the Spirit of God, walking in those God-designed roles, that is the secret to harmony. It's not making them think like you do, but learning to complement one another in your life and harness each other's gifts. So just like ministry here with Peter and John, so true is that also in our home ministry as well. So Peter and John, unlikely ministry team, they go, it says in verse 1, into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Now the ninth hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and the Jews typically had 3 times during the day where they were allowed into the temple, if you will, to pray at 9 in the morning, noon, and then 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And usually it followed the sacrifices. They would offer an animal, do the appropriate sacrifice in the temple, and then they'd put it on the altar and it would be burned. And then an hour following the sacrifice, they were invited into the temple to come in to pray. So a lot of people in Israel, as they had time, and they would go in for one of those hours of prayer, and they would seek the Lord. By the way, 2 reminders here. The first one is, it's very obvious that the New Testament believers were still Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. The apostles are Jewish. And so they're still going to the temple, if you will. It's not till Acts chapter 10 where Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, to a Gentile's house, where they believe, and then the gospel begins to make the jump from the Jewish world into the Gentile world, and then begins to spread from there down to Antioch and then off into the world. At this point, the believers are Jewish, and they're still going to the temple. We assume still participating in all the feast days, but now they're completed Jews. They have embraced their promised Messiah, and I bet they read the Old Testament with a whole new set of eyes. They understand at this point that Jesus is not only their Messiah, but he is their righteousness. Those sacrifices have been fulfilled in his work upon the cross. And no doubt when they prayed, they did so with a new fervor and with greater insight and depth as they did. And they're growing in their understanding of what it means to be a submitted follower of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me just say that for me was a discovery as well. I found out after I got saved that Jesus was not a Catholic and John was not a Baptist. And that was a surprise to me, I have to admit, And one of the important keys to understanding the Bible is to recognize the Bible came from a Jewish background and culture. And this has been said, the Bible was written on Jewish wallpaper. And what a insight it brings to your understanding of the scriptures when you realize that the Bible is written in the Jewish culture and is framed around their life there in Jerusalem. And I believe the more you study the Bible with that lens, you gain a greater appreciation not only for God's word, but for the Jewish people as well. Paul talked about in Romans 9 having a sense of debt to his people, because it was the Jews that gave us the Bible. Thank you very much for the Bible, an accurate record of God's word, and certainly our Savior came from the Jewish people. So the first reminder is the early church was still Jewish. Secondly, notice also that God uses men, and I add women as well, that pray. Peter and John had a habit of going into the temple during one of those hours of prayer to pray. They were, the assumption here is daily, they went into the temple to pray, they had a consistent prayer life. And notice too, insight here, I think it's sometimes we miss, they scheduled their lives around the hour of prayer. They scheduled their lives around God, not the other way around. That's what our problem is too often. We're trying to fit God into our schedule, and God says, that's backwards. You should be fitting into my schedule, as it were. And the irony is, we have time for Facebook, we have time for whatever, we have time for the gym, we have time for fun or whatever. And people say, well, I don't really have time for the Bible, I don't really have time to pray or time to go to church or whatever. Sure you do. You know where all your time is. What's important to you are the things that you'll do. And you know the old saying, 7 days without Jesus makes 1 week. That's right. That's true. Too often it takes a crisis to get our attention, to get us to a place where we take God seriously and we pray on a consistent basis. I love the story in 2 Samuel 14 where Joab, David's general, is ignoring Absalom, who was the temporary king over Israel. And Absalom kept trying to get a meeting with him to create some kind of communication with his fallen dad, as it were. And he wouldn't answer. So Absalom said, well, he won't answer. I've tried repeatedly to get his attention. So light his fields on fire. So that's what they did. They burned his crops. And he came screaming into the throne room, whoa, what are you doing? And Absalom said, essentially, hey, good to see you. You know, couldn't get your attention, then you wouldn't answer, so I just let your fields on fire. Now, I don't want to carry that too far applicationally, but I think sometimes, you know, we're so busy, you know, the God of the universe, we have no time for that, but time for Facebook, time for whatever, and sometimes the Lord just drops a match, and we come screaming into his presence and say, Lord, help. He goes, hey, how are things? Let's spend a few moments together and talk or whatever, you know. So anyway, I love this. You know, these guys are praying. The early believers experienced miracles and were used in wonderful ways. No big mystery. They were people who carved out time in their lives to spend time before the Lord as a matter of priority. Now, verse 2 says this. And a certain lame man, lame from his mother's womb, so never walked, born in a lame condition, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms, to beg for money from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. So now we meet the lame beggar. The record says he was crippled from birth, so here's a man that has never walked. He was, you know, deformed or whatever in his birth, and so spent his entire existence unable to walk. He's laid at the Beautiful Gate. Now, that's not the Eastern Gate. That's called the Golden Gate, by the way. Not the one in San Francisco either, by the way. It is, though, on the eastern side of the temple. There were walls inside of the temple, enclosures, if you will, inner courts. And the Beautiful Gate was on the inside. It separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of women, or the inner courts, where only the Jews and only the men and women could go further than the Gentiles. And this gate separated the court of the Gentiles from the inner courts. It was called the Beautiful Gate because it was bronze, and it was inlaid with gold, and it was very ornate. So it was beautiful. The other ones were not quite as ornate. It was inside Solomon's porch. Verse 11 tells us that. And it was a gate of separation, basically. It kept the Gentiles from going any further in because they were unclean. But Leviticus also tells us that it would have kept this lame guy out as well. He was deformed. He was imperfect. He had an imperfection, so he was considered unclean as well. So he was not allowed into the inner courts as well. So for this guy, it's a loud reminder, you're not right, you're unclean, and religion keeps you out by keeping you out from this gate. At the same time, though, this would have been the best place to beg if you're a beggar. People going into the temple would have felt a certain amount of compassion, and certainly on the way out of a worship time or prayer time would have felt pity for him. So this was the most lucrative place to beg if you were a beggar. And probably, if you've been there your whole life begging, this guy probably knew how to work a crowd, how to read a crowd, and look extra pitiful. Hate to be honest about that. But that's probably exactly what he was like. Now, chapter 4, verse 22 says he's more than 40 years old. So let me just say that is a long time to be begging at the gate called Beautiful. And to be there at the hour of prayer three times a day, watching like a religious tide of people flowing in and then flowing out every day. A mixture of people that are sincere, certainly. Some that were going out of religious duty. And we know, obviously, from the gospel, some of them were going just for the show. It's the same today, by the way. 33% of the world's population claims to be a Christian. And so this morning, flowing in and out of churches are a religious tide of people. Some going in that are born again, that are genuinely saved. Some that are going out of duty because they feel it's the right thing to do. And some are being dragged to church against their will to some degree. And for this guy, his life as a beggar and that gate spoke that he could not go in and told him he was unclean. That had to mess with his head. I mean, if you've been there 30-some years begging, that would certainly affect the way you look at people, the way you look at religion, and certainly the way you would look at God. Well, here it says, seeing Peter and John going in. Now, probably this is not the first time they've ever seen Peter and John going in. This guy, no doubt, maybe even recognized them. Peter and John, throughout their young and adult lives, would have gone there for feast days, even though they lived in Galilee. They would have been there to worship and so on. And no doubt this beggar has seen Peter and John before, maybe knows them by name. We know this guy, the beggar, is famous because when the miracle is over, everybody knows about it and everybody knows who he is. It also means that Jesus would have passed by this guy many times. Jesus, as a young man, we know, went to Jerusalem for feast days. And then as an adult before his public ministry, up until 30 years old, he would have passed this guy, no doubt, on the way in and out of the temple, coming and going. And then the miracles start. His public ministry takes off. And one of the chief healings that Jesus did was heal lame people. And I have to believe that when a lame guy got healed, there was a network of beggars who had been lame that would begin to talk among themselves. And we know from John chapter 5, Jesus goes to the pool of Bethesda, not that far from the beautiful gate, heals a guy who had been laying there 38 years, and says among thousands, he goes, "Hey, buddy, you want to walk?" And the guy goes, "Yeah." He goes, "Well, get up and take your bed and leave." And this guy walks away completely healed. Let's call him Bob. And so Bob goes into the temple and goes, "Dude, look at me, you know, doing all this stuff and dancing or whatever, you know what I mean?" So you know this guy is familiar with other people who have had similar miracles. In John chapter 10, we're told that Jesus even taught in Solomon's porch in the area where this guy would have been laying. It's the sermon on the great shepherd. He said, "I am the great shepherd. I am the door. I'm the gate that allows you to go in and worship God and know him intimately." He said, "I and my Father are one." This guy, no doubt, heard all of that. So I have to imagine this guy's heart is stirred as Jesus goes in and out, thinking, "Well, I'm next. My turn's coming, you know." And then Jesus passes by and then comes back out and passes him again. And every time he does so, he's feeling more and more forgotten, more and more disappointed, probably saying like we would, "Where's the love? You know, everybody else is getting healed. Everybody else is walking that I know that was lame." And no doubt watch Jesus then finally get arrested, taken back into the temple with the Sanhedrin, where he was tried unfairly, taken back out and taken to Pilate, where he's nailed to a cross. And in this guy's mind, that's it. Any opportunity of ever being healed is finally gone, and all of his hopes are dashed. That's why I think it kind of describes him in sort of a numb state here. He's back to begging again. Jesus is gone. Dead and gone. You know, maybe he does or does not believe in the resurrection. Maybe he does or does not believe in the ascension. Maybe, you know, he doesn't know all the details, but he's sitting there back at the gate called Beautiful, and he won't even look up. To me, this guy's hopes are dashed. Now, this morning, you may be in similar circumstances. And look, I wish I understood healing. I believe God heals, but why he does not sometimes, I don't understand. Why God allows difficult things, why he, for his purposes, will allow suffering. At times it can seem as though as we pray and seek his face that he seems to not care or even seems a little bit mean, because our circumstances sometimes can contradict what we believe to be is his love. And we can be in a hopeless state like this guy was. You prayed, you've expected, everybody else is getting it, as it were, and yet you still feel outside, you still feel unclean. You still feel like something's wrong. You still feel like, you know, maybe it was your past. That's why God is passing you up, as it were. And it's hard at times even to look up and pray like this guy did. Well, this was his day. This was the day that God had been waiting for. He had been saving this day for this guy, because God wanted to do way more than just touch this guy physically and heal him. Because the result of this healing is not just one more lame guy among thousands that Jesus taught, touched in crowds and healed. This guy gets a whole chapter of the Bible devoted to him. This guy's famous now. And in Israel, in the temple, he becomes a powerful testimony to the leaders that had rejected Jesus. And he becomes the occasion for thousands more to come to Christ and get saved. You know, maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you're waiting and praying. And though, you know, to date, your prayers are unanswered and you're started to conclude, well, that's it. It's, you know, it's too late, or I'm, you know, feeling forgotten. Well, take courage from this account. Have faith. Trust in him. God's plan always has God's timing. And who knows, around the corner, there could be some miracle just waiting. And God is wanting to do more than you could have ever conceived. I love Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, where Paul says, the wisdom of God is revealed toward the church, and he says it's called manifold wisdom. And manifold means literally many color. It's a word that describes a stitchery. And I remember my aunt used to do stitchery, and I remember laying on the floor looking up at the things that she was stitching, and I would see the backside of the things she was making, and it was a gnarled mess. All kinds of strings and threads and colors and all that, that had no rhyme or reason. It looked like a mess, basically. But on the other side, on the side that she could see, was this beautiful tapestry or whatever she was making. Well, that's what the Bible says that God uses in our lives. He used manifold wisdom. That you and I see, for the most part, the backside. That's our life, you know. All we see is the gnarled mess that makes no sense, rhyme or reason. But on his side, there's a beautiful thing taking place and coming to pass, and God has a plan for our lives. Now, verses 4 and 5 are very instructive. It says, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. Now, I don't know if Peter and John looked at each other and went, and then pointed to him and went, yeah, you know, something going on, a little collusion going on here. So it says he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. So Peter stops on this occasion, and look, he's passed by this guy dozens of times. But this day, this morning, this afternoon, if you will, is different. Now Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. He looks at this guy, and something stirs in his heart. And John feels it too. It's almost like he's got, you know, his radar starts to beep, as it were. And he gets the sense in his heart that God's about to do something miraculous. I learned two things from this little setting here. One is that interruptions can be divine appointments. You know, here's Peter in the normal events of his life, the mundane schedule of going in to pray, and he just normally would have, you know, just walked right in and been on a man on a mission to get in there in time to pray. But on this day, something miraculous is about to take place. Now, Peter, if he thinks like me, this is what I'm good at and bad at the same time. You know, Peter's busy. He's got a schedule to keep. He's got a plan. You know, I'm going in to pray. I got to pray. You know what I mean? You do that, right? I do that. You know, I got to pray. I got to get in there and pray or whatever. And he's going into the temple, and all of a sudden he gets this impression, this stirring in his heart. Now, let me just say, this is not my strength. You know, I live by lists and schedules and plans and all that. And I'll be honest, when my schedule and my plan gets interrupted, I'm bugged. And in fact, I'm learning, the older as I get in the Lord, to get up in the morning and pray, Lord, okay, I've got my plans, I've got my schedule, and you know what it is, Lord. Remember that. But if you decide to interrupt it, help me to be a Christian all day. You know what I mean? To respond like a Christian rather than being a jerk or something like that. And something else, too, as I look at Peter here, I think God uses reaction-oriented people like Peter. I don't think maybe the other guys would have even stopped. Peter's the kind of guy, because he's a reactionary, he's willing to act on an impulse. Everybody else would say, well, let's pray about it, let's talk about it, let's think, you know, let's discuss it. Peter goes, hey, I think something's happening here. God's doing something. So Peter is willing to respond to an inner impression, and because he does, he sees a miracle take place. Notice, secondly, too, I see two gifts of the Holy Spirit in operation here. Peter senses the Lord is doing something, and I think two things are happening. One is the word of knowledge. Now, the Bible describes that as just being not a college degree or a smart person, but what it means is the Holy Spirit will plant something in your heart and mind, an inner knowledge. You'll just know something that you couldn't have otherwise known. He'll put thoughts in your mind, an inner confidence, if you will, or prompting that God is about to work or do something. Now, he'll put, you know, things in your heart and your mind about a situation, and in this case, a person, and Peter knows what to do. Peter's going to grab this guy by the hand and pull him out up off the ground. And I find that many times, I bet you have words of knowledge that you don't even realize are the Holy Spirit. It's not something about a person, that somebody's hurting, and God will say, look at that guy, and you'll know that guy is hurting. I need to pray for him or go and encourage him or help him in some way. And then secondly, I see the gift of faith here. That's what I call the gift of faith a supercharged faith. In fact, in verse 16, Peter explains after they say, how did this guy get healed? Peter says, in his name, speaking of Jesus, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith that comes through him has given him his perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So Peter says, look, Peter has faith. He knows that God can heal the guy. This guy has faith because he's expecting to receive something. But this is more than that. This is the faith that comes through Jesus. In other words, this is a temporary boost of faith or confidence in God's ability to work. In other words, Peter senses that Jesus is about to move and heal this guy, and if I'm available, God will use me as an instrument. Someone said that the gift of faith operates in this way. It's the authority of God at a specific moment. Put it this way, it's like being in a car at an intersection. And you've got your motor, you've got plenty of power to get through the intersection, but you have to wait for the authority to go through the intersection. You have to wait for the light to turn green. You need both to go through the intersection. Not just the power, but the green light to do so. That's what the gift of faith is. God will give you a supernatural boost of faith, but he'll also then give you the authority to step out and to do it. That's why Peter grabs this guy's hand and pulls him to his feet. Let me just say, make sure you have both, not only the power, but God's green light before you try to pull somebody out of a wheelchair. That could get really ugly, let me just say. So verse 6 then says, then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, without apology, by the way, but what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. This is a very important verse, by the way. Peter says, I don't have any money. I don't have any silver or gold. And he says so honestly without apology. Just a side note here. The disciples were not wealthy men, though there are certainly prosperity teachers that will tell you that they were. The prosperity teaching and doctrine is wrong. It's unbiblical. They say that every Christian should be healed. Every Christian should be wealthy or well off. And if you're suffering or bankrupt or whatever, there must be sin in your life. Now, that is completely wrong perspective or principle in the scriptures. Look at the book of Job. Here's Job, who is suffering physically, got diseases and whatnot. He's lost everything and bankrupt. But up in heaven, God is bragging about him and his faith, that he endures and that he doesn't, become critical of the Lord, but he embraces what God had brought into his life. Hebrews chapter 11, another chapter those faith confessors will quote, and they'll show all the examples of faith and Joshua and Jephthah and all those great men and women of faith in the Bible who had faith and, had great victory and conquered kingdoms. Well, read the rest of the chapter. The last few verses say, and others were poor and were sawn in half and went to prison and were destitute. And he says, and they had a greater testimony. In other words, the people that endured difficult circumstances and sickness and poverty had extreme faith. They trusted God in difficult situations and conditions. Let me just say that prosperity doctrine teaching cripples people. I heard one of those great faith confessors, and I'll keep his name to myself, but he said a few years ago, if Johnny Erickson, who was a woman in a wheelchair, had any faith, she'd get out of that wheelchair. And I thought, yeah, let's put you in a wheelchair and see how well your faith is, buddy. John Corson tells a story about getting a letter from one of those TV evangelists who basically said that that they needed money, running out of money, and that they needed to respond by giving the ministry money. And if they give money to the ministry, that God will bless them and they'll become wealthy and rich. So John wrote a letter back and said, well, if that principle is true, if you give and become wealthy, then write me a check for a few thousand dollars, and that way God will make you rich and your problems will be solved. And then Chuck used to always tell the story about the miracle wallets. There was a guy who said if you give $100, he would send you a wallet that would never run out of money. And Chuck said, why not just use the wallets then? So Peter has no money, and the crippled man, in my opinion, should be glad, because all he would have gotten would be a couple coins, and that's it. Peter says, what I do have, though, you know, I have Jesus Christ. I have the power of God's Spirit running through my life. Peter has everything he needs, as you and I do. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, his divine power is giving us everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. Now, the last few verses are an amazing sequence. Let's read in verse 7. And he took him by the right hand, that is guts, let me just say, and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. The Greek language here is very colorful. It means snapped into place. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who had sat begging at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together. That's the purpose now. To them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So Peter, amazing sequence, grabs this guy, major league guts here in my opinion, and Peter, it says, as Peter pulls him to his feet, Dr. Luke gives us medical terms here in this text, and I looked it up. There are 26 bones and over 100 ligaments in your feet. As this guy leaps to his feet, it says the miracle is all these things begin to snap into place, and this is where I'm convinced that the Rice Krispies got Snap, Crackle, Pop. I'm just saying. That wasn't an original idea. Think about the sound that would have made. You know, at the same time, muscles and nerves that have never existed are coming into play, or things that have atrophied and never been used are being rejuvenated. There's no rehab. There's no months of physical therapy. This guy's got new equipment, and it instantly works. Amazing. And there are a lot of firsts in this text as well. First time he has ever walked. He was born in that condition. He's only watched people from a young child walking, and now for the first time, he leaps to his feet, and he is, you know, he is having a good old time walking around or whatever. A second first is he goes into the temple. Verse 8 says, he entered the temple. So now he goes through the beautiful gate into the inner courts where he could never have gone before, and he's no longer unclean. He's completely sound and whole. He's allowed into the temple to worship. And then it says he leaps and jumps and basically he's dancing. So he's moonwalking and, you know, he's doing all, you know, line dancing. By the way, I need to apologize. I line danced again at the picnic. And for anybody I knocked down, it's not right. I apologize. I'm not good. Maybe there will be a miracle someday and I'll be able to leap and dance and praise the Lord, you know. But heretofore, not yet. The Lord has not given me that thing. Also, he's got a new identity. He's no longer a beggar. He can walk. He's got a brand new life. And he's got new friends. Verse 11 says, he grabs onto Peter and John, would not let them go, and he becomes part of the company of believers there in Jerusalem. You know, probably this is a lot of your story. It's mine as well. Where Jesus touches your life that first time, and a whole bunch of first things happen. Like, I remember when I got saved that night, that first night, my heart was clean for the first time. Like a ton of bricks of guilt came off, the weight lifted, or for the first time experiencing what real peace was like, or for the first time having the love of God flood my heart and wash away all the regrets and sins of the past, or my mind for the first time having the fog lift and thinking clearly for the first time, and having that inner knowledge that though I didn't understand everything, I knew I was going to heaven. And then all of a sudden, whereas before I would have resisted and never hung out with Christians, all of a sudden I'm drawn to them, and I get strength from being around them. And then the whole new life, the whole new identity, the whole new way of relating and having a relationship with God. Well, the last verse says, the entire temple crowd runs together, and now we see the purpose of God waiting for this moment. He loved this lame guy, and he waited for this day, his day, because he had so much, something so much bigger in mind. And at the end of this chapter, more than a few thousand people come to know the Savior. Peter's going to preach his second sermon, but that's not what brought conviction on that day. I'm sure it helped. But the most powerful sermon that anybody will ever preach is a changed life. They can argue with your theology, and they will, but they can't argue with a changed life. You know, Jesus said that you and I are salt and light. If you think about it, neither one of those can be heard. You can't hear light and you can't hear salt. You see light and you taste salt. And sometimes one of the most eloquent, convincing sermons we ever preach are the fact that we're walking and we know Jesus and our life has been changed. I'll leave you with two thoughts and then we'll celebrate communion. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says this, that God has made everything beautiful in his time. It's a great verse, I think. In God's time, he promises, he will make beauty out of the things that aren't quite so beautiful. And this morning, if you're in a crippling circumstance, maybe feeling like you've been passed by, everyone else is being blessed, and for some reason you're being passed by, wait. Don't judge by circumstances. Don't judge by what you cannot see. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:17, our light and momentary afflictions are working some greater glory, and I would say some greater joy. He's got a plan, and part of his plan is timing. And I think as we look at this section of Scripture, we know in our own lives and our own hearts, it will always be worth the wait if we wait upon him. Who knows what's around the corner? Maybe the day of dancing will come. And in the meantime, we should trust him. We have already enough proof to know that he loves us. How do we know that? Jesus Christ died for us on a cross. That's where God demonstrated his love. And secondly, I think this. There are lots of crippled people out there. Some people are crippled by bitterness, maybe the abuse or a failed relationship of the past. Some people are crippled by drugs or alcohol or pornography. Some people are crippled by religion, have come through a religious system that makes it very difficult to trust the Lord in some ways. Some of us have come through, crippling guilt and regrets of the past. All of us have been crippled by sin or selfishness and pride. All of those things, or any of that, can keep you on the outside, as it were, sitting in a gate and make you a beggar. Well, this morning, as we celebrate communion, you can give all that to the Lord. You can lay that at his feet. You can lift your gaze and fasten your eyes upon him and surrender that to him. Isaiah 61, verse 3 is a great verse. It's a verse that Jesus quoted as he began his public ministry. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach good news to the captives, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to give them beauty for ashes." Wow. One of the things he's best at is taking the ashes of a terrible situation in your past and transforming that somehow through his power to be something beautiful, something that blesses. Well, here at Calvary Chapel, we celebrate and practice a believer's communion, which means that no matter where you call church home, whether it's here or anywhere, if you have faith personally in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are welcome at the Lord's table here to celebrate with us, even if this isn't your home church. There's only one biblical prohibition, and that's this. If you're not a believer, you should not take communion. And here's why. We're going to take bread and juice, as it were, as symbols of faith. You're going to drink the juice, you're going to eat the bread. And what it symbolizes is that you personally have received and believed upon Jesus as your personal Savior. Well, if you've not done that, to take those elements and celebrate communion is really kind of wrong. It's offensive anyway, in that sense that you don't really believe and yet you say so by this symbolic act. So if you don't know Christ, first of all, let me just say how very glad we are that you're in church this morning. It says a lot about you that you'd be in church on Sunday morning when the Chargers are playing at 10 o'clock. I'm just saying. And it says a lot about maybe where you are thinking. You're considering the claims of Christ. That's smart. You should definitely consider before you embrace and give your life to Christ. So let me just say, we're very glad you're here. And so if you're not ready to believe, that's cool. Then just let the trays pass and then enjoy the last few moments of our service. Or you could be saying, you know what? Nah, I'm ready. I'm ready to place my faith in Christ. Well, if that's you, let me just invite everybody to close their eyes and bow our heads. I'm going to lead you in a very simple prayer of receiving Christ. And the words are not important. I'm just going to lead you in this prayer, and then you personalize that in your own heart and mind. Pray something along this line. Dear Jesus, I recognize that I am a sinner, that I'm not good enough in my present condition to make it to heaven on my own. And I have sinned. I have broken your laws, and I am so sorry for doing so. But I am grateful this morning that Jesus died for me upon a cross, and 2,000 years ago he rose again, and that all of my sins have been paid for in full. So right now, Jesus, I invite you into my life. Come into my heart. Wash me clean of all of my sins. Give to me the gift of eternal life. Make me holy in your sight by your work. And then, Lord, fill me with your Spirit as well. Give me a new life. Enable me to walk with you until I see you face to face. Thank you for loving me. I believe upon you as my Savior. Please be my Lord as well. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.